me start?
Krisha.
Okay. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when somebody was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest rooms available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Thank you very much. Just give Krisha a hand. There's three more minutes. You don't have to... Yeah. There was some doubt as whether my wife could read or not, so I just wanted to... That was her joke. Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas. Think about that. How many Christmas messages have you heard over the years? Has it been 20 or 30 or 40? How many times, if you're 20, probably 20? I mean, it's a lot of services. It's a lot of messages. And if you go to Sunday, then you go to a Christmas Eve event, you're hearing it twice a year. And then if you're watching anything on TV, you're hearing it sometimes three times a year. Or if you're reading a devotional specific to this period of the holidays, you're listening to it a lot. And what happens whenever we hear something a lot is we read into the story what we already think about it. We already say, "I know." So if you ask our 7-year-old who's in first grade, "What's your favorite subject?" she'll probably say math. When she says math and you say, "Well, what do you know?" she'll know a little bit of addition, a little bit of a subtraction. And in her mind, she knows math and all that math needs to know. We do that not just when we're in first grade, but we do that all the time. When we hear something we've already heard, like a Christmas story read, or I'm going to talk about righteousness, we say, "I got it. I don't need any more of it. I've got as much as I need in that area." We do the same thing when it's time to lose weight in January, we make a New Year's resolution. We say, "I know how to do it. I'll do it the same way I tried last January 1st. Okay? And so we're always in a danger when we're in a Christmas season or we're in a Christmas message or any time we're at church to already know what's going on. So I want to like maybe help a little bit with that. So I want you to imagine this little baby is given as the gift. This is the wow factor of the angelic host coming as a baby. When I start thinking about a baby wrapped and lying in a manger, not in a palace, not in a crib, not with fancy clothes, not with jewels. You think of something that what they're saying is you will find something small and pure and simple and vulnerable to the entire world. Sounds like salvation, doesn't it? Small, simple, vulnerable to everything in your world around you. You'll find something in that crib like faith, like a grain of wheat, like a grain, like a little piece of yeast that will infect everything and make it, turn it good or turn it bad. You won't find the full Jesus. You won't find the adult Jesus. You won't find the resurrected Jesus. You won't find the Jesus there that's in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. You'll find a little baby Jesus. You'll find something simple. So there's a newness to this. You won't find a full-blown religion. You won't find something to replace necessarily Judaism. You won't find something to replace one of the cults or one of the religions of the Roman Empire. What you'll do is you'll find a baby. And that's the amazing story that we have here. And what you'll find all the time in kingdom mentality in Scripture, if we read it with a little bit different eye, you'll always find that God always starts with small. He always starts with a seed. He always starts with something little. At the very beginning, he just starts with a word, and he closes it out. It's good. It's done. It's complete. He always starts with something small that turns into something really, really big. And it turns into something huge within us if we give honor to the smallness of that, to the vulnerability and the simplicity and what Paul calls the foolishness of the cross. But it's not just the foolishness of the cross, is it? It's the foolishness of the birth of Jesus being fully God and fully man into a set period of time in our history of humanity. He didn't have to do that. He could, every generation, he could rebirth himself into our generation and our time and be more relevant. Every single time. It could be he was born in the late 1880s in the Industrial Revolution. He was born in the period where they had prohibition. You know, he was born into a period that we see in history in our minds of Mad Men in the 1950s or so, or born into, you know, the Wonder Years of the 1960s and 70s of that TV show. He could be born into those things and we'd have different images, but he's born in a certain period of time for a certain reason that the fullness that we'll never know, because all we ever get, all we're ever allowed, is a small picture of this really giant thing. And upon our salvation, upon our receiving Christ, there's a big explosion of, I don't need anything, I can run my life on my own, to, oh my goodness, I need something, I want something else, and I want somebody else to run my life for me. I thought I could make it, I thought I could be good, I thought that was enough, I see now that it says filthy rags, I need something else. So we have an explosion of time, we get some teaching, we get some training, we get some Bible verse, and all of a sudden we're become a know-it-all, and we forget about the little baby in the crib. We forget about the simple seed of faith. We forget about the yeast that comes in like goodness and godness and changes everything about us. Now, this baby is the Savior. The baby is a sign of salvation. This baby is a turning point of history. Many who met this baby accepted this baby as a baby and then again as the Christ. But many just ignored this baby, as many did also ignore Jesus as an adult, Jesus as the Christ. And then many wanted to kill this baby and do away with this baby as he was a baby and as he was the Christ. And we see that same thing right now. Many believe, many just totally ignore, and many want to kill what Jesus means. And the funny thing is the people that wanted to kill Jesus at the beginning were the people that were the politicians, and at the end it was the people that were the religious experts that wanted to kill Jesus that finally killed him. So it's an interesting thing. It's not like the people that embraced Jesus are the ones that also aren't at some time then trying to kill him and get him out of control and get him out of the picture because he's too messy, because we need our religion, we demand that it be a certain way. So this story that we're in, a lot of times we talk about the story like we're just 2,000 years away from the story, like this happened and we had 4,000 years of pre-Jesus and Judaism and things like that, and now we have 2,000 years that we have now and that we're looking back. But in this story, we also have this idea or this theme running through. Are we in the story, the part of the story, where we're still kicked out of the Garden of Eden? That with Adam and Eve, we've been kicked out, and now we're trying to wait, and we're winning our way back in, or we're receiving Christ, and upon our death, we'll enter back into a Garden of Eden sort of setting? Or are we, because of Jesus has changed all of history, are we now invited back into the presence of God at right now, into his presence, into his arms, into his embrace, into relationship with him? See, there's only two ways to look at the story. We're still under the curse of sin, or Jesus removed the curse of sin, and right now I walk in righteousness. I walk in God's righteousness when I line up with him and his ways, and I believe that he's given me and made me his righteousness. So there's only two ways. Most of us look at that we're still kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and until we die, we go to heaven, that our death actually has more power than the death of Jesus. Because the death of Jesus gives us eternal life right now, abundance and more abundance, a kingdom reality that we can see if we open up our eyes. But we think that our death actually gives us that when we go into heaven. And it does give us something. It does give us that other step into eternity, but we have that abundance right now. The good news of great joy is an invitation into this place of a Garden of Eden, of relationship, where we're able to walk with God, where we're able to be in His presence, and His presence begins to change everything about us. Think about the Noah story. The scenario of Noah is we have a boat, we built a boat, we worked really hard, and only select few get on this boat. Everybody else is closed off. Have you seen the pictures in some of the museums? They're like pulling the door to the ark. The guys in the ark are pulling it closed, and there's people screaming trying to get in, and the water's rising, and there's only few. Or are we in the part of the story now, me and you in this story, where the boat's giant, where the boat can fit everybody who believes, where the boat is for everyone, even if at the last minute they decide they want in, they get in. Has something changed, and now we say, not a select few, but everyone, anyone, whosoever, that calls on His name, get on in? Or do they have to clean up their lives before they get on the boat? Or is there only a select few that get on the boat? Or do you have to prove that you were worthy to be on the boat? Or has the Christmas story changed everything? What about the harlot that gets stoned in the Old Testament? Are we in that where you deserve to be punished by God and by God's people because you've sinned? And we're the first ones, since we're the most righteous, since we're the most right standing with God, we know who should be put to death and stoned because of adultery, because of sin and things like that. And we not only are the first in line with the stone, but we're looking for the biggest stone. Or does Jesus come when He's resurrected, He ascends to the Father, and He sends the Holy Spirit? Does He come then and begin to take the stones out of our hand, begin to make us aware that our own righteousness, that we talked about the covenant and the law and the legal system the last 2 weeks, that our own righteousness doesn't do anything, that us picking up rocks and picking up stones for those who break the law, God's law or our laws, and I don't mean outside in the world, I mean in the kingdom realm, that maybe He comes now and he tells us that if you pick up that stone, you're on the wrong side of grace. You're on the wrong side of the Christmas story. That there's an overflow here that we're able to realize that I'm going to completely love the harlot, the prostitute, the addict, because one simple reason, because I was lost, but now I'm found. And that's the Christmas story. That's the Christmas story that we have. And so we have to choose between that. And it's a hard choice because our nature is we want those who do what we think is wrong to be punished. We want those who have done X, Y, or Z to not be able to have an abundant and happy life. We want them to suffer consequences in our human nature. Jesus comes and changes that, and He takes away that stone from our hands and the hardness from our hearts, and He gives us softness. He gives us love in our hearts. He replaces it not with what we want, but an indwelling and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's the part of the Christmas story, is that we have that. Does He do that? You can think that He does, you can say that He does, but do we live that way that He does? With people at work, people in our neighborhood, with our parents, with our children, with our spouses, are we hoping and believing that they too can walk in boldly to the presence of God and receive Him? So are we in the part of the story where you can't eat certain foods, you can't eat with certain people, and you have to wash your hands a certain way? We struggle with that. We know that we can eat whatever foods that we want. Most of us aren't worried about eating pork or shrimp or all that awesome stuff, especially when you get, you know, shrimp wrapped in pork. It's like one of the best foods ever. It's like a food of the gods, or I'm sorry, the food of God. You know, and so we're pretty sure that if you're not saved, I can have a meal with you. We're not bothered if we go to Chili's and they're serving alcohol there, or if we have church and there's alcohol there. None of that. That we know that's that part, but then we have our own rules and restrictions on who gets in, who gets left out, who should we eat with, what makes us look good. Because we're so often fearful in our nature to be seen as unrighteous before men, not always caring very much that we're unrighteous before God when we're walking in fear and anger and resentment and judgment and unforgiveness towards our fellow man. And so when we're in the story, do we still have to do this? Or has the coming of Jesus at Christmas radically changed something? And maybe not something, but every single thing. That our confidence is now in Him, our right standing is now in Him, that it overcomes, that my right standing with my Father overcomes everything that's going on in my life. My past that I've had, my present that I struggle with, and the future that I'm sure to struggle with in my flesh. That does it change everything for me? I think it does. You mean, think about that. Pre-Jesus, Jesus was criticized for being with sinners. It says not just being with sinners, but actually enjoying the company of sinners. And he didn't go out and look for sinners to be with. It was so contagious what him and his disciples had. It was such an overflow of the Christmas story, even though he's the star, the hero of the Christmas story. It was such an overflow that sinners wanted to come and be with him. What language was this guy speaking? What was he giving out of himself and his attitude and his spirit and how he looked at people that the worst of the society wanted to be around Jesus and the best of the religious culture hated Jesus? So in the story with this, you can't touch lepers, you can't touch the dead, you can't touch the holy place, you can't touch certain things without becoming impure, sick, or struck down dead. Everybody knew it. That's the rules. You just play by those rules. Or has the Christmas story changed that? Where we touch the unclean and they become clean. We are around the impure and they become pure because of us. We touch the things that are dead and they become alive because of us. And that could be anything. We touch business and what can be dead becomes alive. We touch our marriages. We decide to live in this way, in this vein, in the presence of the Lord. I don't mean in some fuzzy, out of this world presence of the Lord. I mean the reality that I'm in right standing with the Lord, so He's right standing with me right here, and He's giving me counsel. He's giving me wisdom. He's giving me discernment. He's closing my mouth when it needs to be closed, and He's opening it up when it needs to be opened, and He's filling it with words that are attractive, that are life-giving, that are healing. So think about that. You can't touch the temple. You can't touch holy things. You can't enter into His presence without being struck dead. But now we're temples of that same Holy Spirit. We're temples of that powerful being, and He decides, of all the places that He could live, I would not say I want to live in people. I would not want to say I want to be involved in that. I'd go to Colorado. I'd go to a cabin in Colorado. I'd go to Tahiti. Come on. I would make a mountain that looks like Colorado, that looks like Steamboat Colorado, and I would stick it next to the sands of Tahiti. So in about that far, I could go to the beach or I could go to the snow. I could see a river and I could see the waves. But God's like, I want to like complete and walk in the story of my created beings, and I want to go down and dwell with them. Regardless of how they're acting and what they've done and how they have a tendency to always wander away, to always stray away, I want to be with them. So what if in this story the harlot experiences true love, the Pharisee experiences amazing grace, the sick experience physical healing? Something happens in after this story that we so often leave out because of our own idea of what the story is. Well, if they just wouldn't do this, then they would get this. Or if they would just act this way, then God would do this. And there's a confusion there. This is the problem. We only get to choose one storyline. We all get to choose one storyline. The storyline isn't, does God exist or does He not exist? History has proven 99.9% of everybody who's ever been born has believed in God in some fashion or form. We do have about, in the States, we have about 5% when asked, they say they're atheists, but out of that 5%, almost all of them have not really like strong, I'm an atheist, but just like I'm so disappointed in God, I can't believe God exists because this happened to me and these things happened to me. But in history, just overwhelmingly, there's a sense of that there is a God, not necessarily the God of the Bible, not necessarily the God Jehovah, not necessarily through Jesus or anything like that, but there's a strong sense of that. So we have this, we have an identity problem how we tell the story. So the creator and writer of the story, God, how we look at God, is really a problem. And I think I'm going to have a slide up here, Joey. If the next slide, there you go. Oh, that's not going to. You'll get an idea. I'll kind of share this slide with you a little bit. So basically, research has shown that there's four consistent beliefs about God. This is what's interesting. It doesn't matter what denomination you've been in. Doesn't matter how long you've been in a denomination. It doesn't matter if you haven't been in church for years. There's four main themes of who God is. And I wish I would have made it so you could read it a little bit better. But the first theme is 31% is the largest of the group up there, is the authoritative God. This is, God is actively engaged in order to judge you, to control you, to seek out punishment against you. So God is the sheriff who wants to catch you doing something wrong. I was driving up Cherry this morning, and I was just not paying any attention, just listening to Christmas music with Zeke and Victoria. And the Tomball just got motorcycle police officers, and one passed me by. I'm like, oh, no, he caught me. So I'm sure I was speeding. I don't know how much I was speeding. I was sure he was going to turn around. So, of course, I slowed all the way down to 30 from about 50. So I guess that would be speeding, 20 miles in difference. But I think it was 40 to 30, so I stopped, and I just slowed down, and he just passed me by. But it's that kind of God. It's that authoritative. He's looking to catch you do something wrong. He's looking to punish you, control you, and he actually probably likes it because he's mad at you. Okay? That's the authoritative God. That's about a third, about 31%. The benevolent God sounds like a good God, sounds like the right God, sounds like the right choice. But scripturally, the benevolent God in this survey is that God's actively engaged, but he's not judgmental. So he doesn't really care what you do. He doesn't care about your morals. He doesn't care about your ethics. He doesn't care about your character. He doesn't care about your lifestyle. He doesn't care about a lot of things. He's more like the, if the first one is the authoritative God is the sheriff, the second one is Santa Claus. He's just good. Because we know, even if our kids are naughty, they're still getting a lot of stuff, right? That's how Santa Claus is. He does see everything, but he doesn't really care about anything. He's engaged just kind of as the TV star sort of God. I just want to thank God that for this and that sort of stuff. So he's a God that's involved, not judgmental, not caring what we're up to, and that doesn't resonate with Scripture. And then that makes us constantly making bad choices and being opposed to the judgment part of God that God has in him. There are some things in life that life within you actually produces. The third one is about 16%. It's the critical God. This is God. Angry, disapproving, judgmental, scowl on his face, and just disapproving all the time. All the time. And we hear our prayers respond in that way a lot. We go through this whole God forgive me, God this, God I know I'm that. We have this sense a lot of times that the God is so disapproving of us. And I've used Victoria a lot because with Victoria adopting her when she's a few months old and now she's 7, and it taking like 4.5 years to adopt her through the court systems, is there's a beautiful picture there of God towards us is that my heart was wrecked because of Victoria in a good way. I mean, it was like just this love that I couldn't imagine I ever had. I mean, I have a son, a biological son, and all, but there's something there in that God looks at us and he's just like, he like loves us. He's rooting for us. He's like, when we fall down and we think it's only if tragedy hits us, if we lose a loved one, if something bad happens, but he loves us in the middle of our own mistakes. And so he's not this critical God, this angry dad God. So we've got the sheriff, we've got the Santa Claus, we've got the angry dad, then we've got the distant God or the distant dad. Not judgmental, not caring at all what we do, but not engaged actively. Not watching us, not caring for us, not loving us, doesn't know what we're up to, knows what we're up to, but doesn't care what we're up to. And that equals about 95%. There's another 5%. So you have to ask yourself, if these are the four general views of Christians across denominations, across how many years they've been in church, which one is your view? And we would all like to say, none of them, none of them. I've got the right one. Tell me what the right one is, and I'll tell you, that's the one I have. But this is the problem. We learn church speak. We learn how to say, this is the answer. And then we operate down here on a deeper level. We did some journals in October called Journal by the Sea when we rented a beach house and went down to Galveston. And I was surprised at the number of people that were horrified to read the journal. And it was all questions like, what is God saying? What does God want for you next year? It wasn't like, how much weight do you want to lose? It had some stuff in there, but it's all about God and you. And it was like, it was so much pressure to get the right answer, to do the right thing, to fill out the whole journal. I was super surprised. But that showed we want the right answer as Christians. We want to be able to repeat the right answer, and then we want to be able to defend the right answer. Then we want to be able to demand that we have the right answer. So if we have the right answer, anything else that's even language different is the wrong answer. So when we have these views of God, it's really hard then to read Scripture for what Scripture really is. And we can hear it's God's love letter to us. We can hear it's a love story. We can hear that God's a God of love, but we still think He's the sheriff. And He's having a really, really hard time loving us. I had a buddy whose dad was a sheriff, and he moved out of town when he was 16, and later on after he turned 18, his dad threw him in jail for 3 days when he turned 18 just to show him how bad he was and what jail was going to look like that he was going to go to. And a lot of us view God as that person right there. He's just looking, and He will actually punish us. He'll actually break our leg. He'll actually damage things to teach us a lesson instead of we're suffering our own unwise decisions. But when we have these pictures of God as these things, then we actually oppose the reality of the kingdom. We oppose the very story of Christmas. We oppose this seed that's in us that's meant to be growing, this relationship. And notice that the similarity with all these relationships is somebody that's distant. Sheriff is distant. Santa Claus is different. Dads are distant. Dads are distant in this. Instead of, we've got this father who sent his only son so he could adopt a bunch of sons and daughters. And everything he gave Jesus is now available to me right now, gift-wise. Every fruit of the Spirit, every gift of the Spirit, the peace in my soul that I really, really yearn for, that's really the greatest gift that was given to the world, has been given to us. So in these, our main issue, I've said this out of John, our main work, our main task is to center ourselves in belief in God's love for us. That's our main task. It's not to go to church. It's not to give. It's not to not do something. It's not to do something. It's just one thing. It's to constantly take our thoughts captive, to constantly calm ourselves and say, you are good, and you're good to me, and you're good to me right now. I've been saved into eternal life, and that eternal life is available right now. I'm saved, and it means something right now. In the midst of my stuff, it's to center ourselves in Him, in our understanding of our righteousness through Him. That's our main work. Not to stop doing something, not to stop drinking too much, not to stop, I was going to say, harlotting around, but I don't know if that's a word or if that's even something that you, I guess we do. I guess that's what people, but not even those things. It's not to work on all that stuff to make myself look good and righteous before others. It's to center myself in that belief, and that belief. So it's not just belief I have one time I get saved. It's a continued struggle to believe that God is really this good towards me, that He's really this perfect, that really in His eyes I'm not a 51-year-old man that keeps messing up, that keeps struggling, that should be a lot further than I am. I'm like a year and a half-year-old. That the parent has no problem teaching me how to run, how to walk, how to do something right, to clean me up over and over and over again. None of you hate your kids because they wet their bed till they were 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10. None of you smacked your kids when they you don't. We love our kids, and God is that way towards us. And He's a way better God. He's a way better Father than we will ever be. So Jesus comes to shift the entire storyline of humanity based on this entirely new view, of His Father, of our Father, of God. It's like having the king of the world who happens to be your dad, and you can decide, is He the king of the world first, or is He my dad first? So is God creator first, or is He my father first? And if he's my father first over creator, then is he a father that's angry with me? Is he a father that's distant? Is he a father that's looking to catch me to do something so he can smack me? Or is he a loving father that I search out, that wants to be found, that wants to be related to? So we have all that, and the story is through a beautiful birth of Christmas and a brutal death of Easter and an amazing resurrection. And then something that happens when we invite him in, when we say, I do believe. And he comes in and he lives with us. Scripture says that we abide in him and he abides in us. That he lives in us and we find our peace in him. And so there's this imagery of a fullness of relationship that's not available with any person. It's not available with any activity. It's not available with any church group or church setting. We get some sense of that when we're in a church group that we like. So we're at Herman and Barbara's house last night for a tamale party, and it's like, I know Joey and Lori, and they have a friend, and I meet them, and I like them. I'm like safe, and it feels like this is perfect. This is perfect. I'm in a group of people. It's perfect. I was at a business party with Krisha on Thursday night. It feels, I don't know them very well. I know a few of them have been with the company for the 27 years we figured we've been going to the party. But it feels like right. I'm comfortable there. I'm laughing. I'm making fun of the dad who started the business. And it's just easy. It's just me being me, and it's the best. But that's nothing compared to the ease of relationship I have with my father, or I'm supposed to have with my father. I don't. I wish I did. I was praying this morning going, darn it, God, you keep having me teach stuff. I'm like, oh, I just wish I had the fullness of it. But that's our journey, is the fullness of who he is, the fullness of relationship. We find it sometimes when we watch a movie and we're just totally enmeshed in that movie. And it's like, oh, I love it. I wish I lived in that world. This is beautiful. Everything works out fine. And there's a hero and the villain's vanquished and all of that. And we hear it in music. Some of you see it and hear it in art. In conversation, and we have that. We get that sometimes with our relationships with our kids as they grow older, or when they're small, and there's just this deep thing of love. It's like, how can this be so? How can this be real? How come I can't have this forever with my son or my daughter or my wife? And so there's some tangibleness in that, and that's what he came to shift, to have that more available, more and more and more to us. And when Jesus came, there was a group of people called the Jews, that were given the responsibility to carry the message of Jesus. And we read the Old Testament as a story of them consistently not carrying it very well and consistently saying, it is a Noah story, it is the harlot story, it is the, even though in Genesis 12, which is one of the core scriptures for the church, is God blessed Abraham to bless everybody else. God's always been concerned about everybody else. God's always been concerned about the entire world. He's not just concerned about kids that come into the fold. He's concerned about everybody in the world. So we have a lot of that in the beat. We have a lot of that that we see, but the Israelites didn't do a very good job proclaiming the goodness of God, taking their resources and giving it out constantly. I think that maybe as a church and as a people, we haven't done a very good job. We've protected it. We've made barriers. We've put up huge churches and huge walls, and you have to know a certain language to study the Bible. And then for hundreds of years, we had no scripture in the English language, and you got in trouble then when you went to write it in English, and when you wanted to have a church that had an English Bible or a service in English. And so you have all, or not, I don't mean just English, I mean just the tongue of the day or of the region. So we've always done a poor job of expressing. But you know, the Christmas season is a good time to go, how am I expressing God's love to my family, to my friends, to my neighbor, to my community, to my enemy? How am I doing that? In an overflow, not if I have to work really hard to try to be good to people, but God's been so good to me. So many gifts my way, so much peace, so much joy. Of course, the challenge is what if you haven't had peace in years? What if you haven't had joy? What if things aren't going well in your life? What if things aren't going well in your family or your finances? Well, there's a promise that as you line up with him, things will be well in your soul. It doesn't mean everything's taken care of in your family. I wish it were true. I wish I could tell you to be a good boy and good girl and everything will change January 1st, or you'll get everything you wish December 25th. But there's that little baby that we keep inviting in, that little seed, that little thing that wrecks everything in a good way. As you line up in his righteousness and you begin secure in your relationship of I'm a favorite daughter, I'm a favored son. He thinks I'm awesome, and he's rooting for me. He's not the angry dad on the sideline when you miss a pass. Ah, you're no good for nothing, you girl. None of that. I mean, he's like, oh, you'll do it again. Come on, get back up. He's there, and he's helping us with those things. And then this idea of in Luke that we read, the little baby, then the I bring you good news of joy, which will be for all people. I want you to really think about that when you hear this. This is a great news of joy. It's not like we talked about last Sunday. I got a gift for you, but you need to get batteries, you need to get insurance, you need to repair it, you need to paint it. You better not scratch it. If you do, you're in big trouble, and I'll know you're a bad kid because you didn't like the toy I gave you. You didn't like the gift I gave you. It's not that gift. It's a gift of great joy. It's a gift of, wow, batteries included, Creator included, right standing with me because I'm in right standing with the Creator of these gifts that He gave me. It's that kind of picture. Don't you think, I mean, most of us have older kids. Some of us have, three or four of us have younger kids. Isn't that like a better story to tell our kids than the story of a distant God or an angry God or a God who's just Santa Claus, to line up with the reality of the relationship that we have in right standing with the Lord? I mean, that's the story we want to tell. So there's good news of great joy, and you can underline for all people. It works for everyone. It works for what the Bible calls the least of these. In fact, when Jesus came and he became a man, he started proclaiming who he was for the last few years of his life, who really embraced him? The poor, the needy, the hurt, those that were always out of the club, those that had no religious club to belong to, were like, could that be true? That's too good to be true. And they braced it and they ran after it. And Jesus himself says, I didn't come for those who don't need a healer. I came for those who need a healer. So we need to stay in a place of, I need you. I need a healer. I need a healer in this area of my life and in this area of my life. Instead, what we like to do is say, look at all that I have. And it hides the very lack that we have. So this baby Jesus, this good news, this child announced by dreams, by an angel, by a heavenly host, by a massacre of children, this little baby Jesus changes everything. He's the one who invited all the sick in to the temple. He's the one that invites everybody to eat and to do things. He invites the whole party in. He's the one that says the widow's penny is greater than the rich man's wealth, that the sick get in and the healthy don't. He's the one that began to change how we relate. I'm going to finish here in Romans chapter 10, if you want to turn there. If you had your thumb there, Romans chapter 10. It's just a little bit past Luke. Now, I'm going to skip a little. I'm going to read just a little bit. I'll skip some. Because it's this Jesus. It's just this baby Jesus. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. A lot of translation says, whoever, for anyone, everyone, all people, every man and woman, every child, everyone who believes him will not be disappointed. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, everyone who attends church will not be disappointed. It doesn't say, everyone who doesn't do this, this, and this will not be disappointed. It says, everyone who believes in him. And that's a constant, fulfilling life belief in him that we have. We continue to believe. Paul says belief got us there, got us into the family. Belief gets us the fullness of the family. So that's what we go after. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, anyone, everyone, all men, women, children, everyone, every generation, every people group, every language, everywhere, have an invitation. And we were those that were invited, that accepted an invitation. And our place out of the overflow of our life, out of the overflow of our right standing with him, is to invite people into that relationship. But if we don't have right standing with him, meaning he's right standing here, then we're inviting them into a religion, we're inviting them into a doctrine, we're inviting them into an intellectual construct of something, which all can be important, but none of them are the thing. The thing is, I know somebody that you should know, and here they are right with me, and they're changed my life, and they continue to change my life. That's the one we introduce them to. That's what the Christmas story does. I have the presence of God available. Will I believe? Will I be in right standing? Will I walk in that? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Good news, great joy of great stuff to everyone, available for everyone. Available for everyone. So we're inviting. We are those that bring the good news. We don't pray and ask for God to do something and just leave everything alone. We pray, then we begin to act in belief that God is doing something and he wants to use us in the middle of our prayers. You don't just pray for somebody to get something. Oh, I hope they have a good Christmas. I know they're not going to do this. I know they're not going to do that. And, you know, last year their kids didn't get anything. And I hope they have a good Christmas. And I pray for them. It's like then it's like, God, I want to be active in that as a co-laborer, as a co-worker with Christ. Expanding myself, overflowing myself in who I am. All of humanity, the good news is available for. Everyone. In every situation, every moral category, every financial, we would say, of course, every social sphere, every financial sphere, every moral, every ethical, every nation, everybody is invited in. You've been the recipient of God's good news. You've been the recipient of the story, and the story continues within us. Let's go ahead and stand up. All right, we started out with, we ended prayer with some of this. So I want you to take your hands again. Did you put your hands right here? Yeah, you thought I was going to, yep. Did you put your hands right here? This is a posture of power. Hands right here. And I'm going to pray. All right? So I just want you to believe. So, Father, we ask you right now to help our disbelief. We just stand with our hands on our hip, Father. God, it's just a gesture that we believe in what you've said. We want to stand on what you've said. God, we just want to say that we want the right view of who you are. We want the right story running through our head. We want the right relationship that you promised. We want the presence. We say we're going to stand upon your word, we're going to stand upon who you are, and we're going to stand upon who you say you are. And as we go into Christmas in the next few days and we go into celebrating after into the new year, Father, give us a new storyline, not a story of a victim, not a story of a victor, but a victor and a conqueror, more than a conqueror, just engaging in the work that's already been done at the cross, just stepping in to all that's already been provided us in right standing with you. We just thank you for that. Thank you for that, Father God. And I know that here today, God, there's people represented here that weaken when it comes to believing in you, or they weaken in the belief that on a very, very personal, small level that you're moving on their behalf. I just ask for an increase in their faith, Father, to believe in you, to believe in that right standing with you, that when you look upon them, that you are happy, you are glad, you're thankful that they call on you, you're thankful that they come to you when they're weak and when they need something. So help us, Father, to stand strong in who we are and to be weak in front of you, to be full of abundance of life, but to be needy for you, to be alive to the Spirit and dead to our flesh. Father, just thank you for this Christmas time. Just thank you for the story and the abundance, the ridiculous amount that you've given us as a people and that you still have for us. In your son's name, everybody said, amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas.